We gate. How's everybody doing? How'd you do this week? I got to tell you, we got one more week where it's going to be a little tough to do your homework, and then I promise that we finish with a bang. Although, I've been really excited to teach this week because there are some really cool things that were sort of tucked into the text this week, and we're going to spend some time looking at those. But before we do, let's just get a grasp of where we are in the story of the book of Joshua. So last week, we had the completion of the conquest of Canaan. So we saw all of those battles happen in what felt like rapid succession to us. But based on sort of the age indications that we have for Caleb and how old he was at the beginning of the conquest and how old he was at the end, we can calculate that that conquest probably took about 7 years for them to complete. And the record that we have of the conquest was a record of those major battles that happened in the south and then in the north. And then we had a record of the taking of those fortified cities. Okay, and so just as Jericho was imposing and just as Hazor was imposing, there were a lot of towns that had walls around them and people within who did not want to have themselves subdued to the one true God. And so it was a process of going around and making sure that those cities were overtaken and it met with some success, right? But there, we're going to see during this week and in the weeks to come that there were still pockets of people who did not come fully into submission. And this is because if you think about it, you had the big battles and then you had the city battles. But once you're done subduing the cities, are you done? No. I mean, there are all of these enclaves. There are all of these other places where people are living who worship pagan gods, who are doing all of the things that were described for us in Numbers, these terrible practices, and they are still out there. And so it becomes this sort of tedious and ongoing process of making sure that those people have been dealt with as well. And so then we come to this week and we see that the land has been possessed. It is effectively possessed, but it has not been, I'm sorry, the land has been granted, but it has not been completely possessed. It has not been completely subdued, and so that is the ongoing work that they will encounter. And this is a picture of our salvation. You know, we talk about an inheritance, and it's an inheritance that we have, but it's also an inheritance that will become fully ours at a future point. If you know how theologians discuss this, they refer to this as the already and not yet of our salvation. We already have salvation, but we do not yet have the completion of our salvation. And I think about inheritances. I'm not an heiress by any stretch, but I do have a painting, if you came to my house, and it hangs in my dining room, and you might see it in my dining room, and for those of you who are podcasting, all of you out there in the Ethernet, if you think that I am telling you to come rob me because I have a thing of value in my house, you'd be disappointed if you tried to sell this painting to anyone. But it is something that was given to me by my grandparents. It was something that hung in their dining room. And so it's significant to me. It is an inheritance of a sort. You might not like the painting. You might not even think the painting is tasteful. But to me, it is something of interest and something of value, not because of the painting itself so much as because of the one who gave it to me. It was chosen for me. Like, there were a bunch of paintings that hung in their dining room, and they gave me that one because they knew it was one that I remembered and thought about. And usually, you know how you always have a seat at the Thanksgiving table? And my seat at the Thanksgiving table faced that painting on the wall. So it's associated with a lot of memories for me, and it's associated with two people who I loved. So the inheritance is valuable to me because of the giver. And you and I read these stories about land allotments and we think, give me a fork and stab me in the eyeball. It's boring to us. It's hard for us to understand what's going on here. And you have to place yourself in the place of the Israelites. And you have to understand that these allotments are precious to them, that the record of this is precious to them, not boring to them at all. Because of the gift, which is a property allotment to people who have not had property, right? So that's significant to them. These are people who have lived in slavery, and then they've lived in transience, and they're finally somewhere where they can settle down and put down roots. And so to know, here's your area, this area was chosen for you, feels very significant to them. We don't always hear that in the text, but of course the bigger issue is not that they've been given this inheritance, but that God has given them this inheritance. This is a mark of his faithfulness to them. And that's why these chapters matter. That's why they're important, because you and I can read these and we can know that God does what he says he will do, and it's cause for worship. That his inheritance is given to us, and it is a good thing. But just as these people are given an inheritance that requires work and requires that they go out and possess it, so also are we given a salvation that during this time that we have here on earth, we are to actively go out and possess. So we start in chapter 13 this week. We're going to do 13 through 17. And what we see is the hearkening back to the land allotments that were already made by Moses for those tribes that were east of the Jordan, the Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so we get those put into our thinking before we move on and we see these other allotments that are made on the western side of the Jordan. We didn't get to all of them this week. This week we saw just a few of them, and then there will be seven more that we will look at next week. So starting in chapter 13, we see that Joshua was old and advanced in years. He's an old dude. And how many old dudes are there in the nation of Israel at this point? Two. He and Caleb. And we're going to get to spend time with both of them this week. So it says he was old and advanced in years. We don't know how old he was, but we can estimate that he was probably in his 90s. He was around 90 years old at this point. We know he's going to live to be 110, spoiler alert. So he's getting to the end of things here. And so let's see what God says. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." Thank you, Lord. "And there remains yet very much land to possess." And I actually liked that verse, because at first I was like, why is God stating the obvious? But don't you know, if you're Joshua, does Joshua not know that there's still work to be done? He's been an absolute workhorse since the first day we met him. A workhorse working towards doing what the Lord has given him to do. And so I think to hear the Lord acknowledge what he already knows to be true had to have been a huge sense of relief to him. God knows. God sees. I tell this to young moms all the time who are like, I want to, you know, just really spend an hour every day in God's word, but my little children are not cooperating with me. So should I beat the children? Should I lock the children in a room? Because I know I'm supposed to study God's word. And my comment to them would be, God sees you in your life stage. And as far as you are able, honor that, but don't kill yourself if when you were 21 and single, you could spend an hour every day in the Word, and now you get 10 minutes every 6 weeks. Do what you can. Do what you can with what you've been given. And so the Lord here affirms to him, yeah, you're old and advanced in years, and there does remain very much land to possess. He speaks Joshua's own thoughts, I think, in this. Joshua's own estimation of where things are, and think how Joshua would be feeling. I know. I mean, based on just the way he's acted, you know he's thinking, I just want to keep moving. I just want to keep doing things. And then what does God say? Skip down to the second half of verse 6. After he lists out the lands that yet remain, at the second part of verse 6, he says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. So he relieves Joshua of the responsibility of being the one to complete the work that is still to be done. And he reminds him of what he's told him all along. You can trust that I will finish what I have started. You have been my instrument in this for many years faithfully. You don't need to feel that you have not completed your portion of this. I will do what I have said I will do. I myself will do it. And then he leaves him with a final charge. He says, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. So that's the ones that have yet to receive their inheritance on the western side of the Jordan. So then in verse 8, we begin to see this whole picture of the, you know, sort of a revisitation of Sihon and Og and how that all happened, about how they've already been allotted their land. And in verse 13, it says, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. And so this is a refrain that you're going to begin to hear again and again. They did not drive them out. They are there to this day. And we'll see it if you come back next semester for Judges. judges. You're going to hear this refrain a lot at the very beginning of the book. And then in verse 14, it says, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And you're going to see throughout the text that Levi, this week and next week, is given certain designations that are their inheritance, that are interspersed among the rest of the people, and you'll get to spend some time on that next week. But I asked you this week in the homework, you saw that they get to have the offerings by fire, and it's thought that this was probably, you know, things that were sacrificed on the altar that then they were allowed to eat. And then they were also given pasture lands and places to live, and then it says that the Lord himself was their inheritance. That's a pretty beautiful statement. And I asked you, is it a better inheritance that the Levites got or that the rest of the people got who got land? And if you think about it, the Levites got a pretty sweet deal. They got what was the greater reality, is that, yes, I've given you this land. It's a tangible representation of my faithfulness to you. But the Levites get to live in the truth. They are more like we are, because we are told that we're to live as sojourners, as aliens and strangers. They remain fairly untethered within the people of God. And so they dwell as those whose true inheritance is yet before them. They, I think, are closer to our circumstance in the way that their inheritance plays out. So then we move on and we see, starting in verse 15, that Reuben is allotted his portion according to the clans. And you see that again and again, this repetition of according to the clans. And so we need to understand what the clan structure is. And it was basically just a family unit. And the clans were responsible for several things. So they were given land according to their size. Okay, and so every 50 years, the land would be reallocated based on a census. And in fact, you saw some of this if you looked back at the story about Zelophehad's daughters and how they were taking a census to make sure that everybody had the proper amount of land. And so then the clan, within its boundaries, would care for the poorer members of the family. And so this meant that they could extend a loan to someone, and after 7 years, the loan would be forgiven. Or there was such a thing as debt slavery, right? And so it would be like if your brother is not doing well with financially, he could come to you and say, I'm going to work for you so that you can support me and my family for a time. So it was, you hear the word slavery and it conjures up all kinds of scary images in our minds because of our Western understanding of slavery. But what this was a family arrangement where you could go to a family member and say, can I work for you for a time so that you can help me get through financial difficulty? So it's called limited debt slavery. It happened within the family unit, where everyone supposedly has everyone else's best interest at heart when they enter into these arrangements. So interest-free loans could be given within the clan, limited debt slavery. There was provision for those who had less than others to still be a part of the family unit and still flourish. And then the clans had military duties. They were each responsible for sending one unit to be a part of the army, to be a part of the fighting force. So it was an organizational method, but it was built on the idea of family first. It was to make sure that we look out for the people that we care the most about. It was setting them up to win, is what it was. And so we see that Reuben is allotted land according to his clan, and then Gad, and then the half tribe of Manasseh. But then buried here in the middle of Reuben's allotment is this reference to Balaam, and I had you look at it this week. Verse 22 says, Balaam also the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And Balaam, he's an interesting figure because for someone who was a bad guy and a fairly minor character, he shows up frequently in Scripture. In fact, he's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times. This guy who takes up a few chapters in the book of Numbers. And so what are we supposed to take from Balaam? Why is he interjected into this story? He's going to show up again later in the book of Joshua. It's going to get mentioned again. He's like the biggest thug ever in Scripture. That's the way he's always talked about. And I don't know if you grew up in the church at all. Like, one of my favorite reasons that we get to talk about this today is when I was growing up, a lot of people still use the King James Version. And this is the story that we used to love to always try to bring up in Sunday school. You know, what do you want to talk about today? Because in the King James, the word for donkey is what? And so it was always great to try to work into any conversation. Can we talk about Balaam's talking ass today? We thought that was hilarious, and we would try to throw it in. And so I told my kids this one time, and so of course now we find ways to talk about Balaam's talking ass as often as we can. It was just hilarious to us, just hilarious. So what was the story with Balaam and his talking ass? He was a person who, if you looked back and read his story, he blended pagan practices with holy practices. He would go and sort of speak with the words of the Lord, and then he would go and look at the entrails of an animal and foresee the future, basically, by looking at these entrails or whatever it was that he was using to divine what was going to happen next. He is the classic example, as the New Testament portrays him, of the false prophet. And a false prophet, I think we tend to think of as someone who stands up and just teaches flat out error. But honestly, those guys are pretty easy to spot. The problem is guys like Balaam who are sort of working both sides of the truth. And they blend truth and lie in such a way that if you're not a discerning listener, you won't know that it's happening. And so that's why Balaam is presented to us again and again in Scripture as someone that we should be watching out for. So that's one of the reasons, is because he blended pagan practices with holy practices. But he also did this for another reason. What was his reason in doing this? He wanted money. He was out for financial gain, and apparently he was extremely successful at what he did. Now, people who indicate that they can tell the future, you know, these are palm readers or people who write horoscopes, and we think, oh my gosh, you are in my head. How did you know? Or, oh, you said it and it happened. And why are these people good at these things? Well, there are two possible reasons. One is because they're interacting with some spiritual things that you really don't want any part of. But another very likely reason that people are good at those kinds of things is because they're good students of human nature. And they know how to keep their predictions broad enough or safe enough so that when something happens, you will feel like they've had a huge insight into what has happened. But actually what they've done is they've listened really hard to your responses, to what you've said, all these kinds of things. They're looking for cues that they're aware of that you're not aware of that you are giving them. There are all kinds of ways that they can tell you things that they know to be true about you. And so he is someone who trades on the credulity of his listeners, okay? He counts on us thinking, oh my gosh, how did he do that? He's amazing. And also, he trades on people's desire to know the future. And the problem is that some of us within the Christian community have not set aside our desire to know the future. And so we are very open to listening to the teachings of modern day Balaams. We want to know what's going to happen next. So I would caution you, when you feel this rising up in you, even when you want to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, please tell me what will happen next. Ask yourself, what is driving that desire, and how close are you stepping toward the very practices that Balaam is condemned for? To whom does knowledge of the future belong? It belongs to the Lord, and he can be trusted with it. What would you do with it if you knew what the future held? Probably not good things. Thank the Lord that he does not give us knowledge of the future. Why? Because today has enough trouble of its own. Focus on right now. And it doesn't mean that you don't have long-range planning, that you don't try to plan for what might happen in the future. That's all about wisdom. I'm talking about wanting to buy yourself some peace of mind, thinking if I just knew what was going to happen, then I would feel better. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't feel better. You would feel like you were God of the universe and it was now your job to fix it or do something about it. The knowledge of the future belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to us, and it is not ours to seek. So he blended pagan practices with holy practices. He sought financial gain. He traded on telling the future through signs, coincidences, and omens. You could turn on your TV and find 10 of these people doing this right now. But just beware that just because you can point to someone on your TV screen and go, that guy is clearly a false prophet, those are usually not the ones that we need to be the most cautious about. We have to always be asking ourselves, is someone blending what human thought says with what God says? Is someone taking the world and putting it next to the words of God and telling me that those two things go together? So, I mean, I think the prosperity gospel is a perfect example of this, where they teach a lot of things that are true, and then they layer on there things that they know that we want to hear. No, I don't want to be sick. I want to say that if I pray the right prayer that the Lord will heal me. No, I don't want to be without money. I want to say that if I give this amount, the Lord will honor the widow's mite and will return me X, Y, and Z. And so they appeal to our base human nature even as they hand out a parcel of truth to us. These are our modern day Balaams. And so Balaam appears many times in Scripture because we are to take note. We are to take note. Balaam on his talking donkey. All right, so we have Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh who received their allotments east of the Jordan, and then we move to the inheritances west of the Jordan. And unlike those east of the Jordan, those west of the Jordan are given how? They're given by lot, right? And so it says in chapter 14, verse 1, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, just in case you missed it. And do you see how he's again doing this one nation under God thing? He wants you to understand, hey, this happened earlier, but it's all the same thing, all the same thing. And then it says, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them, just in case the Levites are still standing around saying, where's my land? And then verse 4, for the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. And so the Israelites, the Levites, we'll see mentioned again and again in this way. And I think I had you look. Didn't I have you look this week at those prophecies about Judah and what he was going to be given? And then we also saw Simeon and Levi. If you look back at the stories in Genesis of the children of Jacob, you learn some interesting things. So we begin with the allotment for Judah because Judah was the functioning firstborn of Jacob's children. His older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, had all practiced grievous disobedience, and so they forfeited their rights as the firstborn. And that's why you see Judah spoken of first. And of course, we know that Judah is the tribe from which Jesus will ultimately come. And so this week we see Judah, and then we see the children of Joseph who receive their allotments. And that is because Joseph was given a double portion. You hear this whole thing at the end of the book of Genesis where Jacob sits down and takes Joseph's children, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own and gives them their inheritance and their blessing. So we see before we get into the allotment for Judah, Caleb, he shows up again. He's been here all along. And think about Caleb. Caleb for 38 years of wandering in the desert. And why was it his fault that they were wandering in the desert? No. Caleb and Joshua have had to bear the same difficulty that was a punishment for people who disobeyed, and they had no part in it. They did the right thing, right? And so what do you think Caleb has been thinking about for the past 38 years? I want to go take that land that I saw. I want to go complete that thing that the Lord gave us to do. I want to go prove that that report that was a good report is the report from the Lord. I want to go, I want to go, I want to go. And finally, finally, it's time. So let's start in verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me." And I want you to notice as I'm reading this, first, before I talk about that, did you notice it says that he was the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite? And that's significant. This is something that I hadn't noticed about Caleb before. The Kenizzites are listed in those lists that we hear about the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, all of those. The Kenizzites are listed among them. His father was a foreigner. Caleb has been brought into the family of believers, probably very much like Rahab. He was someone who was brought into the family of believers, and guess what? Ended up being the one who gave the faithful record of what he saw. So it says, and he's listened to how he repeats again and again what the Lord said or what Moses said. He appeals to the word of the Lord, the faithful promises of the Lord, as he states sort of his case here. So, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore, do you hear it again, the appeal to the words? And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, again, appealing to the words, the faithful word of the Lord, these 45 years. So how old is Caleb? He's been kept alive 45 years. He was 40 years at the beginning of this. He's 85, okay? So he's been kept alive these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word. There again, an appeal to the spoken word of the Lord. Since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. See, you didn't even have to do that math. He told you. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. I'm getting like a Popeye vibe from him. You know, he's like, rawr, I've still got it. It's so funny. And then verse 12, so now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke, again, an appeal to the words of the Lord, on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of him to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord. Third time we've had that repeated for us, the God of Israel. And then it says the land had rest from war. And so what we see here is this beautiful conclusion to what he has waited for this whole time, to get back and to claim that which the Lord has given him. But does he just walk in and claim it? No, you saw that he has to go in and knock some heads together, because the Anakim, the very people that scared those other men, are there still. And he knows that they're there. And he's 85 years old, and he's still like, we can take them. Come on, let's go. He's an old man fighting faithfully to finish the very thing he had set his heart on obediently possessing. The very thing he had wholeheartedly set his heart on obediently possessing 38 years before. He is 38 years older, and he is still ready to go and do the work of the Lord. I love that. I'm 45. I'm to those numbers on your birthday cake where you know you're probably past the halfway point. And in our society, you can feel like you age out pretty fast. I already find myself wondering, oh, are the 20-year-olds going to stop listening to me because I don't wear cool enough clothes? Or are the 70-year-olds going to think I'm too young to have anything to say to them? So I'm sort of like right in the middle right now. But from here on out, I just get older and older and older, which is fine. It's a great thing. You know, what a terrible problem to have, that I'm still breathing in and out here on this earth doing the work of the Lord. But I look at this example here of Caleb, and he's like, come on, let's do this. Let's keep going. The Lord has spoken. Let's go do what he's asked us to do. And he gave that faithful report. And you know, the thing is if you think about, I mentioned this earlier, if you think about the report that the other spies gave, were they wrong? What did they say? They said there were fortified cities. True. They said there were giants. Actually true. And they all agreed that the land was flowing with milk and honey. True. What was the difference between what they saw and what Caleb and Joshua saw? What was the difference? Listen to this quote. I thought this was really good. The majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled. The two triumphed. The majority had great giants, but a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants. He told them back in Numbers 14, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And here he is in his old age, and he is ready to go and do exactly what he was going to do 38 years before. And I think that we think that faith in the word of the Lord implies passivity on our part. But what we see here in the story of Caleb is that faith in the word of the Lord does not imply passivity at all. That it implies immediate and faithful action to do what the word of the Lord has said. Verse 13, if you'll flip forward a little bit, in chapter 15, we get kind of the rest of the story here. Verse 13, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. It says, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay, so let's talk about this. There's some cool stuff going on in here. First, we see Caleb goes and he gets rid of the giants. And don't think like giants from a cartoon. It means that they were really big, scary men. They're like linebackers, okay? And so he goes in and he deals with the sons of Anak. And it says he drove them out from there. And then he's got two major cities, okay? So he takes care of the first major city, but then there's Debir. And I picture him being like done with the giants and he's all, whew, maybe I am a little bit old for this. And so then he looks around and he says, you know what? I need someone in my clan. Someone who is strong and capable, someone who can carry on this work. And whoever that person is, I'm going to give him my daughter in marriage. And you and I read this and we're like, oh my gosh, he gave his daughter to some man. Her cousin, actually, if you want to be specific. But you have to understand what's going on here. You have to hear this with ancient ears, okay? What he has just done for his daughter is say, I want you to have the most capable, the most brave, the most obedient to the Lord. I want that man for your husband. Let's find out who he is. And it turns out to be Othniel. Othniel is going to be someone you will see next semester in the book of Judges. And so Othniel captures this second major city for him, and so he gives him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. And then let's see what happens next. It says, when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And so apparently this is granted to them. And so we can see that her father is willing to give her things when she asks. And then it says she got off her donkey and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And don't read that like, what do you want? I mean, he's just saying, what can I do for you? She's made an approach. And then she says, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay, so listen to what's going on here, okay? Because it's an arid, fairly arid land. And so she says, she asks him for an extremely valuable gift because it's going to make the land arable. It's going to make the land usable to her. And he gives her not just one spring, he gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so why is it this mention of springs? So in Bible times, there was a distinction made between two different kinds of water. So dead water would be water that was in a cistern, or you and I might think of it as a stock tank. Do you want to drink from a stock tank? You do not. Anywhere that water was sitting and not moving would be thought of as dead water. But anywhere that water was flowing and coming from a spring would be called what? Living water. Living water. And so we are familiar with this term from the New Testament because we know that Jesus, talking to a woman at a well, tells her that he will give her living water. But we immediately go to, oh, that's God. He's talking about God, right? Because we're so super smart. But we don't realize that what he's doing is he is using a term that they're familiar with, that they would understand that to be springs of living water, that that's a reference. And so when she hears him say that, she's probably thinking to herself, is he going to give me a spring? Is that what he's talking about? And he says, no, you'll never be thirsty again. And listen to this verse, John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus says this. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what is living water in a metaphorical sense? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. So look at this little tableau. Look at this little parable that we have nestled in the midst of what you thought was the most boring week of Bible study of your life. We have a loving and faithful Father who gives a worthy bridegroom and springs of living water to his well-loved daughter. This is our story. It is a picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:9-13, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Get on your donkey and go to your father and make your request. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Come on. You're going to tell me this isn't the inspired word of God? Get out of my face. Right here in these few verses, we have a beautiful picture of a father who gives good gifts to those who ask. He gives a worthy bridegroom. He gives springs of living water. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then we have a bunch of boring names and landmarkers that we're going to skip right by, but I hope you read each of them and savored them, committed them to memory this week. And we get to chapter 16. Let me make sure I got all my notes here. Wait, I think we skipped something important. I made myself a big star, so I wouldn't miss it. Nope, it's on the next page. We're good. Okay, chapter 16. So we move on from the allotments of Judah, and we begin to see the allotments for the people of Joseph. So these are the Manasseh and Ephraim people who still have yet to have their territories given to them. And so we see first Ephraim is allotted, and I hope you had fun highlighting that on your map. And then you may have noticed here at the end of verse 10 in chapter 16, it says, of the people of Ephraim, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And this is something that you're going to see other places as well. Chapter 17, 12 and 13, we see the same thing, that they rather than drive out the people, they made them do forced labor and they stayed among them. And I think this is a particularly interesting version of not having subdued the people. Because I don't know about you, but I can see some benefits to having someone who's doing forced labor for me in my house. In fact, I make my children do forced labor for me on many occasions. Why? Because it gives me a better lifestyle. It makes me more comfortable. And this is a good example of a time when there is compromise that elevates my lifestyle so it feels good to me. It feels safe to me. We're just going to make them do forced labor. Look, we got them under control. It's fine. Not only are they under control, but they're actually helping me live a better life. They're helping me live my best life now. So I'm going to keep them mowing my yard, doing whatever I need done. That's what I'm going to do. So often, the arena of our compromise is one in which we tell ourselves, look what a win-win this is. But really, it's a loss. It's a loss. We'll see over time what happens with these people who dwell in their midst. And then we get to chapter 17, and we see the allotment from Manasseh. And then we get down to verse 3, and we have this other fantastic story about women. It's a great week. So in verse 3, it says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses, so again, an appeal to the faithful words of God. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to them 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. Okay, so let's talk about this story. Did you go back and look at the original story back in Numbers 27? Where these women realize that just because their father has perished without a son, this is like Pride and Prejudice, right? they're not going to inherit. And so they go and they think about the bravery required of these women. And I think there are some interesting things that we can note, because it says back in Numbers that all five of them left their tents and they came and they went to where the people who held the authority were. And those people were all one gender. Can I just mention that? So they go to where the good old boy club is assembled. We will assume that these were people with good motives, because heck, Moses was driving the bus, so things were okay, right? No one is out to harm anyone. This is not a story of someone wanted to keep the woman down. But this is a story where there was a law that was in place, and these women come forward, and do they question the validity of the law? Not really. What do? They basically appeal to, the law was, you know, that it was basically this idea of, we're going to count how many people by census, and the census will be determined by the men who are the family heads. And so they come forward and they're like, look, basically they say, our father didn't have any sons, and it doesn't seem right that we would not inherit just because he didn't have sons. And Moses is kind of like thrown for a loop. He's like, I don't know, it's written right here. I don't, you know, and so what does he do? He goes to the Lord. And the Lord, there's no hesitation. I mean, God says, yeah, this is what needs to happen. And not only that, but now we're going to put in writing that if a man does not have sons, his daughters will inherit his land. So because they speak up when they see a problem, not with the letter of the law, but with the spirit of the law. Do you see what that was? The whole idea here was, let's allot the land fairly. And when these women go and make their approach, they go together for support, and then they make a reasonable claim. They say, do you understand that this law, the intention of this law, is not actually being honored if you practice it exactly the way that it is written? And then God says, from now on, this is what will be done. And you know, I read this and we're like, I thought the Bible hated women. What's going on here? Do you realize that as late as the mid-1800s, actually all the way up until the late 1890s, that women in the United States, in our country, did not have the right to own or inherit or distribute property as an inheritance? That it has been less than 175 years since women in our country had this right. But here, thousands of years ago, God said, let this be the way that the land is allotted. Who doesn't value women? We don't. We don't. But in God's word, again and again, we see Aksa come make her request. We see the daughters of Zelophehad say, this is what we believe is the right meaning of this. And does someone say, woman, be quiet, go sit down? No. They're heard. They're heard. Their voice carries weight. It carries honor. They are heard by those who control the power structure. And the power structure works for their good and to protect them. May it be said of us that the same is true. May it be said of us that when women raise their voices and say, there is a concern that I have here, that those who hold the purse strings, that those who hold the important meetings perk up their ears and say, I think she's seeing something that we're not seeing. And they invite them into dialogue, and then power and resources and all of the things that keep the world moving are allocated in such a way that women are not just protected, but that women are celebrated. That they are given equal value within the community of believers. May that be what characterizes the church as it has been in times past. So the daughters of Zelophehad bravely speak up, plead their case, and they are heard. And then we see this pattern again that people did not go and eradicate everyone. We see in verse 13 again, they put the Canaanites to forced labor but did not utterly drive them out. And then, at the very end of this chapter, we get the people of Joseph gathering together. And how did you feel about this, about the way they ended this chapter? Now, what you need to know about the people of Joseph is that they're younger, right? Caleb, who we saw at the beginning of the chapter, is an old dude who's been around the block. But these guys, they're younger. They have not seen all of the things that Caleb has seen. They are less familiar with the faithfulness of God. Maybe they are less good at remembering the faithfulness of God. I don't know. But what do they do here in verse 14? It says, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion is an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And if you looked at your map, you saw that Manasseh and Ephraim, they get the lion's share of the real estate. And back in Genesis, we saw that it was prophesied that Joseph would be a fruitful bough, that he would overflow his boundaries. And so this is actually sort of a fulfillment of that. And they're like, don't you know who we are? There's tons of us, and we are awesome. Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? All along, the Lord has blessed me. Verse 16, and Joshua said to them, okay, well, if you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. So what does he say? He's like, you have land. Some of it has trees on it. Where did Robin Hood live? Robin Hood lived in the forest. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Uh-huh. The forest is usually thought of in ancient times as a place where robbers and bandits hang out. It is an uncivilized place, and in order to rule and subdue the forest, you got to work hard. Have you ever cut down a tree with a chainsaw? Guess what they don't have? So what does Joshua say to them? He says, look, you have plenty of land. Is all of it perfectly usable for you? No, but with a little elbow grease, you can make it so. You have plenty of room. So they're like, great, we will just run off and do that right now. No, let's see what they say. Verse 16. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell on the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-shan and its villages, those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have, now this is actually a little translational weirdness here. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. A lot of people would read this to say, you shall have one allotment only, and it involves this area, and you need to go and subdue it. And I actually think that makes more sense, that he basically toes the line and says, no, you have your allotment, and you need to go and take it over. And so he sticks to his guns. He says, you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. And shouldn't they know this? Haven't they seen the Lord deal with chariots of iron and strength? They have seen. And notice the contrast that is given to us. In the opening chapter, who did we have? We had Caleb, old, faithful, bold, trusts in the promise of the Lord and acts on it. And what do we have here? The people of Joseph, young, immature. The hill country is not enough for us. Do you hear what a gross statement of unbelief that is? Who chose the hill country for them? Joshua? The lots? The Lord God of all the earth chose it for them. And they've looked on the inheritance that has been given to them and pronounced it not enough, insufficient, not enough. And the unbelief there, the Lord will give me a gift, but it will not be enough to sustain me. So we have old, bold, willing Caleb, willing to exhibit great effort even into his latter years, versus those who fear, those who complain. So we have contrasted for us the faith and courage of Caleb against the fear and complaint of Joseph's people. Why? Because the question that is being posed by the writer of Joshua is the same question that is still posed to you and me today. Which one will you be? Will you, like the people of Joseph, look at the work that the Lord has given you to do and say, not enough, insufficient, not what I need? Or will you, like Caleb, look at the Lord's faithfulness and say, if the Lord has said that this is mine to take, then surely the Lord will give it into my hands. I have only to rise up and do the work that he has given me to do. Oh, may we be found, certainly to have the boldness of Aksa, certainly to have the boldness of Zelophehad's daughters, but certainly to have the long obedience in the same direction that we see in the person of Caleb. May we be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Caleb's example. We pray that we would be good students of it, that Father, when we look around us and feel that life is overwhelming, that the people are numerous and the cities are fortified and there are giants in the land, that we would remember that you have given them into our hands, that no sin that presents us, that no circumstance that presents to us is beyond your ability to handle. We trust the future to you.
We pray that you would give us ears to hear the difference between truth and lie, the boldness to speak out when justice is needed to be represented, and the courage to do the work that you have given us to do. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.